Please turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, beginning at verse 3. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Amen.
Let's join our hearts together and pray. Our Father, we come into your presence once again this morning, and we thank you for the joy that you have given to us as worshipers of King Jesus. Father, we thank you that although at one time we were dead in trespasses and sins and walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, and Father, at one time we indeed were children of wrath, but now you have made us into new creatures in Christ, and you have made us into worshipers of you, the living and true God. Father, what a glorious, glorious transformation your grace has wrought, and we praise you and we thank you for it. Father, we thank you for the great words of the hymns and songs of our faith, whereby we are able to lift up our voices and to sing your praise. Father, we do ask that in this place you would never permit us to simply enter into a dead formalism whereby we gather together, sing our songs, listen to the sermon, and go home. But Father, we plead with you today in the name of the Lord Jesus that you would continually, as you have done for these years, draw near to us in such a way that we know that we have met with our God and he has spoken to us and has changed us. Father, we pray, even this morning, that you would draw near to us once again, that you would open up your word, your truth to us, that you would apply it to our hearts. Father, we thank you this morning for Jerry Edwards being with us. We thank you for hearing our prayers, for hearing Bob's prayers and Jerry's prayers and the prayers of family members and friends and churches all over. Father, we thank you. We do pray for her continued healing and the renewal of her strength. And Father, we thank you this morning for the way that you're working in the hearts and lives of so many. We do pray, O Lord, that you would magnify yourself in our lives. Father, our heart's desire is to have a body of believers that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and make him famous throughout this valley. And so, Father, we pray that you would transform us to that end. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. We now pray for your help. We ask that you would help the one who speaks, that those words that come out of my mouth would be your words. We pray, Father, for those who hear. Father, may they be sensitive in their hearts and in their souls to receive that which you have for us today. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I think everybody here knows and understands that the primary role of the pastor is to feed the flock the Word of God. And in a very real sense, if we have a healthy perspective on what the church is supposed to be, we begin to realize that the preaching of the Word is really the hub for all of the other ministries that take place. You also know, if you've been here for any time, that most of the time, the ministry of the Word is the pastor opening up the Word and then from the Word bringing truth to you. We call that expositional teaching. And that is our primary diet, and that will never change. As long as God gives me breath, and even, listen, next generation, even when I'm dead and gone and you have to pick another pastor, you pick one that will do the same thing for you, that will open the Word and bring the Word to you. Now, there are times when the shepherd, and that's the word pastor, right? That's what the word pastor means. There are times when the shepherd looks at the road ahead and sees that there are going to be certain things that will impact the body, the local church. And I think that it is the part of wise shepherdology to say, I see our congregation is going to be facing thus and so. Therefore, let us see how the Word of God can direct us through this for God's glory and for our good. And so there's a little difference. Instead of just taking this and feeding it to you, now we're looking ahead, we're seeing a circumstance, a situation, and then we're taking that situation, we're saying, now what does the Bible say about how we should conduct ourselves through this circumstance? Biblically, it's simply following the admonition of Proverbs 27:23, know well the condition of your flock. There's a sense in which if you're going to be a sensitive pastor or a sensitive shepherd, you are aware of coming events, circumstances in the life of the congregation, and you want to help navigate the body through those situations biblically. Well, most all of you know that we are in the early stages of a building program. I say early stages. All we have built so far is a culvert and a little pipe so that we can cross the ditch. I would say that that's pretty early. But the fact is that this is a very exciting time for our church. But make no mistake about it. This, what we are about to do from now until probably the fall of next year, is going to be the biggest undertaking that we've ever engaged in as a church body, and it is a unique period in our life together as a church. Now don't misunderstand me. The time is exciting, but to be honest with you, I cannot wait until we're actually done. Okay? And so some of you are sitting there thinking, you're going to preach on that? Yes. First of all, this is a critical time for our church body. It is a critical time. And what happens over the next year and a half, mark my words, what happens over the next year and a half will not only influence us, but also the generation that will come up after us. Are we going to preach on it? Yes. Not only is it a critical time, but we want God to be glorified in this time. We want to maintain the proper focus during this time. We want to follow, by God's grace, biblical principles that will navigate us through this time. We want to maintain the unity of the body during this time. We want to go through this process from beginning to end with God's wisdom and God's blessing, with the unity of the Spirit being preserved in the bond of peace. Right? I know that's what I want. You better want it too. I would much rather be preaching Ephesians 3. But it is vital for us that we look at these things. Because for us to simply assume that we can get through this next year and a half unscathed, to simply assume or to take for granted the present unity that we have enjoyed for almost 10 years now is going to be just the same as always, to take that for granted, so forth. These are assumptions that your elders are not willing for any of us to make. And so we begin, first of all, with reasons why we should build. Reasons why we should build. First of all, we have to simply observe that in God's faithfulness and grace, we have grown, and we are at the point of maxing out our current facilities. In the book of Acts, you had the preaching of the apostles and the ingathering of souls, and you had this wonderful little expression in Acts 6, and the word spread mightily, and the number of disciples increased. That's a great thing, isn't it? The word spreads and disciples increase. 2 weeks ago, we wrapped up Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, and the church is pictured as a living temple that's being built up, right? And to be built up, it needs to be growing, and more stones are being put on. And in God's grace, we have experienced some growth. Every time I go to a pastor's conference, I am reminded that there are men with more gifts than me. There are men that are more diligent than me. There are men that can preach far better than me. And they have the same small, struggling body that they've had for the last 20 years. My friends, notice the qualifier. It is in God's faithfulness and grace that we've grown. Now, some of you remember when our building came right to this line. I'm glad that this line is still here, that I can walk right over and see it, because we crammed all these people into this little tiny area. And then God in His grace and mercy provided that we open it up, and it was a very short period of time later that started to fill up as well. And quite frankly, the building has been at over 80% capacity for the last few years. And once it's at 80% capacity, you can simply not expect all that much more growth to take place. And in fact, the last 3 years, we've been rather stagnant. Now, the membership has grown and the church has grown in other ways, but the fact is that we have a building that is reaching capacity. Now, listen to me carefully, especially if you're new. Although we have never attempted to grow the church has grown under God. You need to understand, there has been nothing that we've done. In fact, I would think that if you were to analyze it, you would think that we've done things just the opposite to make us not grow. I mean, just think of the location. How many of you had to look around for a little while before you found the place? I mean, we've never set out to, quote, grow the church. But God in His grace has grown it. And what we need to know is this. We should not despise what God has done. Rather, we should rejoice. One time, about four or five years ago, I was standing right up over there by the light switch, and this lady came up to me that had been with us for a long time, and they've since moved, and she looked so sad, and I said, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, is there anything wrong? And she looks around, and it was after church, and there's all these people fellowshipping, and it's kind of loud. You people talk loud, and there's a lot of you talking loud, and so it just seems loud. And she looks at me, and she says, I just long for the days when there was just about 70 of us over at the middle school. I said, those were great days, weren't they? And she said, yeah, they were, and I wish we could go back to those days. Well, you know what? It's God who adds to the church. And so there's a sense in which we should not despise the things that God has done among us. Thanks be to God that there are people with hungry hearts that are serious about worshiping God and are serious about doctrine, are serious about preaching, and are serious about living the Christian life. You know, I know of another church that experienced growth far, far more dramatic than this church. And I can imagine some of those folks standing around saying, you know, I remember when we used to be just 120 and we all were able to fit in the upper room. And you know, pastors Peter and John were always available in those days. Now we barely ever get to see them. You know what church I'm talking about, don't you? The Church of Jerusalem. We need to remember that it is God who has done this work among us. We've not sought out to market. We've not sought out to pump up with steroids. God has simply done something among us. And so some people might say, well, here, let me give you some ideas so that we don't have to spend money. How about just more services? Just more services. That's what we need to do. Well, that's not what we need to do. First of all, we are committed to one corporate worship service on the Lord's Day. And so, let me give you a few emphatic no's. An emphatic no to Sunday night service or Saturday night services. An emphatic no to Saturday night services. By the way, Saturday night services is just a Catholic device so that you can get people into Mass and let them have their Sundays free. And as long as the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, and as long as that first day should be set aside as a day that's holy unto the Lord, we will not go to a Saturday night service. I'm sitting at the ballpark the other day watching one of Zachary's baseball games, and I'm sitting there and I'm listening to these women talk, and you can learn all kinds of bad theology at the baseball game. And this woman said, well, you know, I didn't vote for the Saturday night service. I actually voted that we'd have church Wednesday nights. And this other woman said, well, I voted for the Saturday night service. So I'm thinking, you're voting on what day you worship? No wonder evangelicals are sick and anemic and blah! We observe the first day of the week because it is the Lord's Day. It's the day in which He was raised up from the dead. And you don't go changing the day just because you got something else to do. Let me give you another emphatic no. An emphatic no to multiple Sunday morning services. Now, I was a part of a church for a long time that had multiple Sunday morning services. And let me just tell you why there's an emphatic no, and this is a consensus among your elders. First of all, the minute you start to develop more than one Sunday morning worship service, you inevitably develop different congregations. That is a fact. Now, there is something that we are committed to, and that is the people all around you. This is the local body of Christ of Grace Community Church, and we are bent on worshiping together. The second reason why it's an emphatic no is because we would end up creating logistical problems that we don't want to face. For instance, when you offer worship service, oftentimes, or two worship services or more, oftentimes what you end up having to do is do what? You have to end up then running Sunday school alongside of worship service. And we have a fundamental commitment that our children belong in the worship of God with their parents. And the minute that you start saying, okay, we'll have Sunday morning worship and Sunday school and then 11 o'clock worship or whatever, you will inevitably have parents who will start to say, okay, well, here's the chance then for me to put my kids in Sunday school and for me to go to worship service. And I will tell you, I think that that is unbiblical. When Paul wrote the letter to Ephesus and to Colossae, and he starts to address the children in chapter 6 of Ephesians and chapter 3 of Colossians, he is assuming that the children are there to hear the word of God. Did you hear Pastor Blaze last week? It is vital that our children be with us, and once we start to go to multiple services, we will create logistical problems that we don't want to face. And then finally, and this is to me something that I think that we should consider and get stuck in the front of our minds. The minute you go to more than one worship service on a Sunday morning, what you end up doing is you end up minimizing the apex of our week together as the people of God. I don't know about you. I hope it's true of you. Sunday is the best day of the week. It is the day in which I look for... As, you know what?
I'm going to go to bed tonight just like all of you. And when I wake up tomorrow morning, do you know what I'm going to think? I can't wait for Sunday. Now, it's always a little different when I'm a little behind on my sermon. I'm thinking, Lord, give me more time, give me more time. But in general, I have this, can't wait for Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It's the best day of the week. And as we gather together, Sunday school is great, right? Enjoy Sunday school. Sunday night is marvelous. But in my mind, this is how it works, and I hope that you resonate with this. Sunday morning is like Mount Sinai, and Sunday night is like the Sermon on the Mount. It's different contexts, right? It's a little more low-key in Sunday night. It's a little more teaching-oriented and so forth. But Sunday morning, Lord willing, is the thunder and lightning. And so let me just say an emphatic no to Saturday p.m. services, an emphatic no to multiple Sunday a.m. services. All of that to say, it seems clear that if we have the property, if things are affordable, if the present situation is deficient, and I would say that it is, both in terms of space and money, then we should proceed building a facility that can accommodate the growth. My friends, do you understand that if we believe that our convictions that we share in this place are biblical, and that our view of worship and church life and preaching and so forth is biblical, then we have to be sensitive to the fact that as long as God is working in people's hearts, we need to do our best to provide room for others with the same convictions. In some ways, we are a wildlife preserve for endangered species. Second reason is this. It appears that God has given us direction to pursue other vital ministries which require suitable facilities. Let me just give you some of those. First, there is a group of people that have been meeting now for quite a while and have been working hard on a Christian school. Why a Christian school? I would submit to you that our Reformed perspective and biblical worldview demands that we do something regarding the education of our children. Do you know, there's two kinds of people. There's the kind of person, and they hear the truth, they latch onto it, and they say, okay, cognitively, I believe that's true, and then they have the other compartment that's called their life. And there's a chasm between the two. But there are other people, and they latch onto the truth, they begin to see the way in which the truth trickles down and impacts all of the other areas of life. There is no compartmentalization, and if God is God over all of life, then God must be God over the education of my children. And we want to be able to provide that. And we don't expect everybody in the church to go cramming their kids into the school. That's not the point. But the point is that the school is nothing more than the natural birth of our conviction regarding the Godhood of God. You think you could operate a school in an industrial area? Do you think you could operate a school in this warehouse? It's not feasible. Second, and this might be news to some of you, one of these days, hopefully not too far distant, we would like to provide a Bible Institute / Bible college type setting. Once again, you start to lay hold of the truth and you start to realize that truth begins to impact all of life. And once you get a taste for the truth, what happens? You begin to hunger for it more and more and more. And we, John and I, are talking and dialoguing and working and thinking. And we would love, it is both a burden and a passion to provide training and to equip God's people in solid biblical theology. Also to be able to provide that for local pastors or other perhaps even Reformed Baptist pastors who've never had the opportunity to have any training, and there are numbers of them. Even though right now we have conferences twice a year, that's something else that sticks in our minds. God's given us, for whatever reason, just by His own sovereign grace, not because of anybody's talents or anybody's aspirations or carnal ambitions, but the fact is that God has put us in a place where we're able to provide things in this part of northern Nevada that simply aren't being provided by any other body. Our Bible conferences are one of them. And to be able to have a facility that could facilitate a more effective type ministry like that seems to us to be just a part of wise stewardship. So, if I were to conclude this, why build a building? It seems that in order for us to exercise our stewardship, that's what we're talking about, exercising our stewardship. You realize that stewardship does not just have to do with dollars. Stewardship has to do with vision and ideas and gifts and all of the things that God pours into a body. And if we are to exercise our stewardship, it seems obvious that we need to press ahead. God has provided the land. God has provided the people. God has provided the vision and the direction. And I think that good stewardship compels us to press ahead. Number two, there are potential dangers in a building program. There are potential dangers in a building program. Although a building can be a great servant, it can also be a tyrant of a master. During the construction of a building, the devil can be busy with the work of deconstruction. So that while a wonderful edifice is being built up, the devil's busy tearing down the true temple. Doesn't the Bible teach us, be angry and don't sin? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Don't give Satan a tapas, a foothold. That's Paul's admonition. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a place to stick his foot. The devil is the proverbial camel who's trying to get his nose in the tent. And once the camel's nose is in the tent, then guess what else gets into the tent? Well, the whole camel. Right? And so the Bible is clear. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give the devil a place. Don't give the devil a beachhead. Now, in Paul's particular context, it was don't let the sun go down on your anger. And you can see how that works. Well, I want us to take that very same principle and apply it to this. There are potential dangers, and we need to be careful that we don't give the devil a foothold. You remember the church at Corinth had a rascally guy who was doing terrible, immoral things. Paul said, you are to put him out of the church, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And the Corinthians did it, and they did it with great zeal. And in fact, once the guy had repented, it seemed as if the Corinthians were going to make sure that they got their pound of flesh since they'd blown it so bad in the beginning. They wanted to make sure that they didn't make any mistakes on the end. And they were making sure that this guy knew that he was a sinner. And Paul has to write to him in 2 Corinthians. And he says, listen, you need to forgive this brother. You need to bring him back. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, for we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. The devil has schemes, and the devil is looking for a foothold, and I promise you that the devil has all kinds of plans when a church starts to plan to build a building. And he has all sorts of angles that he's looking for to get his foot in to do the work of destruction among God's people. So there are potential dangers in a building program. And what you need to know is that your elders know that. And we believe you need to know that. Let me give you a few of those dangers. First, there's the danger of misplaced priorities. The danger of misplaced priorities. You know, the life of the church is never about a building. Do you have that? The life of the church is never about a building. Our life together is about worship. Our life together is about prayer, about studying the Word, about evangelism, about fellowship, and about service. Our life together can be summarized in Acts 2:42, where the disciples gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship with one another. That is, in a sense, the blueprint for the church. That's what the church is to be all about. The church is never to be about a building. Now, a building, like I said, can be a great servant, but it is never to be the master. And we need to be on guard that as we view our life together, and there are more and more things to do outside of those essentials of worship, prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and so forth, we need to make sure that we do not let our priorities become jumbled up so that now our priorities revolve around wood and brick and mortar instead of around worship and prayer and service and fellowship and love. Also, another possible misplaced priority revolves around the role of the elders. In a building program, you need to realize that the elders do not have the primary responsibility to build the building or to make sure that we buy all the right amount of nails or to make sure that we call the concrete contractor. We're going to look at the fact that what we're going to do certainly comes under the oversight of the elders, but the building cannot become the elders' priority. Why? Acts 6:4, we devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Watch yourself and your doctrine. That's what Paul tells Timothy. In the midst of increasing tasks that need to be done, the elders need to remain focused that our primary role is to present each and every one of you complete in Christ, building you up, teaching, exhorting, counseling, overseeing, pastoring, doing all of the things that God has called us to do. And we cannot allow this huge project to displace that primary priority that we have as under-shepherds among Christ's people. This one should be obvious to you, but I say it just in case it's not. There's a danger about being more excited about a building than God. There's a danger of being more focused on plans and bricks and mortar than ministry. And yes, it will be absolutely joyful to have our own home. But let's take it in stride, not subtracting or detracting from the things that really matter. Let's face it, if tomorrow we were invaded by a militant Muslim nation and all of a sudden we were now subjects and we were under the yoke of slavery and all of a sudden it became illegal and they were destroying church buildings, or like they did in Eastern Europe, the communists taking over those buildings to turn them into radio stations and other propagandist centers, and all of a sudden we could no longer even meet in a warehouse, my friends, the church would still be the church. And even if we didn't even have a barn to meet in, the early Christians met in the catacombs where they buried dead people. And so do not get so excited. Thankful, yes. Grateful, yes. Even joyful, yes. Praise God, it looks like we're going to have our own home. But take it in stride, because that is not what we are ultimately to be excited about. Next danger. There's the danger of financial burden. The danger of financial burden. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time and you've been involved in the church for any amount of time, you will know that many churches plan buildings that are too big, too extravagant, and cost too much money. Right? And by the way, no stained glass. Just threw that in there. Get it on tape.
There is the danger of financial burden, and many churches end up borrowing and accruing unsecured debt that's beyond their ability to pay back in a timely manner. And therefore, do you know what many churches end up doing? They end up passing down to the next generation, not just some building, but a financial burden that is not theirs to bear. Parents, Paul says, are to save up for children, not children for parents. And on the basis of that principle, it is the responsibility of this current generation to pass nothing down to the next generation save a suitable facility and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the testimony of a consistent Christian witness. Fourth, there's the danger of carnal divisions and disunity. I will tell you, pastorally, this is the one that I am more concerned about than anything else. And you need to hear this. In fact, those that are members of this body who are not here today, they will get a tape. This is important stuff for the life of our church. There is the danger of carnal divisions and disunity. Now, please hear me. First of all, there are going to be many, many decisions that need to be made in the next year and a half. Those decisions go from everything from the size of a classroom to the color of the carpet to the way that the building is situated on the property. There will be hundreds and hundreds of decisions that will need to be made. Also, over the next number of months, many people's talents will be needed to be utilized and put to work so that we're able to do all of this. And listen, there are going to be decisions, I promise, I make you a promise. There will be decisions that you will not agree with. There. Do you know why? Because the minute you find a group of some 250 people that all agree with each other, check your pulse, you're dead, you're in heaven. Listen, there will be decisions made, and some of you won't agree with the decisions. There will be people who will be asked to do things, and you might feel slighted because you weren't asked to do it. Sometimes, even as we found just from remodeling this warehouse, sometimes tempers will wear thin. You know, Brian, you put too many holes in that sheetrock. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not a sheetrocker kind of guy. I like to read. There are going to be decisions that are going to be made. There are going to be people that are doing things that you don't think they should be doing things. And there are going to be times where our tempers will wear thin. And I will tell you, I forewarn you as one of your elders and as your pastor, this is an awful danger that we face. Because it is very possible for the building to be put up and to have the people tear each other down. Divisions and fractures are a huge danger. Now, we're going to talk about how to circumvent that, but not yet. Fourth potential danger is this. There's the danger of worldly promotionalism. I know what we need to do. And if there will be no problem finding someone like this, hire a consultant. There are organizations that exist merely for the purpose of helping churches raise money and build buildings. And I'm not saying they're all from the devil, but most of them smell like smoke. Now, this you're going to see how important this is.
There will be consultants who want to tell us how to raise money and how to do this and how to do that. But the real danger, because I don't think any of your elders are prone to run out and 1-800 raise money to build a church type guys. But the problem, the potential danger is more like this. A preoccupation with promotion and fundraising so that week after week after week you walk in and there's another thermometer up on the wall. And there's the deacon that spends 10 minutes telling you how you can buy your own parking space. My friends, I don't make these things up out of thin air. I'm telling you from past experience. Also, just for the record, just as there will be no stained glass, also, there will be no thermometers. Okay? Oh, don't clap about that. You knew that there wouldn't be thermometers anyway. There won't be long speeches. I mean, let's face it, if we've erred, we've erred on the side of not talking enough about it. And that's the way that we would, if we're going to fall off one side of the horse or the other, that's the side we'd rather fall off on. Here's the good news. We don't need to fall into any of these dangers. That's the good news. We don't need to fall into any of these things. If we maintain certain convictions as a body and we abide by certain principles, mark my word, by God's grace, we can get through this time period safely with no injury to the body. Let me give you three fundamental convictions, and then next week we will talk about the principles of getting through this project. Three fundamental convictions. I have three basic convictions or beliefs, and I hope that you share them with me because they are what I am absolutely, utterly banking my hope on for these next 18 months or so, indeed the rest of my life. First, the Word of God is sufficient to guide us through this process. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, so the man of God can be thoroughly equipped, furnished for every good work. I believe that the Bible can give us the wisdom necessary to build this house for the people of God. I believe that the Word of God is sufficient to help us avoid the dangers. The Word of God is sufficient to help us glorify God in the process. And the Word of God is sufficient to help us advance His kingdom. You see, there are a lot of people, and they say things like, well, we believe that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice and is totally sufficient for everything. But boy, then you get into something like this and you start to think to yourself, okay, well, how in the world are we going to get through this unscathed? How in the world are we going to get through this in a way that doesn't blow the church apart? And what do? They run hither and yon trying to find ways to avoid it. And what I'm telling you is that your elders believe wholeheartedly in the sufficiency of the Word, and this book will be what guides us through. Now, there's no special blueprint in the back that tells you how to build a church and how big the worship part needs to be and how big the classrooms need to be. But this book does give you the wisdom to glorify God in the process, to avoid sin in the process, and to advance the kingdom in the process. Second conviction. The Holy Spirit can carry us through this process, maintaining our love and unity for one another. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you, plural, are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. We believe and cherish the wonderful doctrine that says that every child of God is indwelt personally by the Holy Spirit. But do you know that the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the individual indwelling of the Spirit, but the corporate indwelling of the Spirit? Yes, these bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, but the emphasis in the New Testament does not fall upon our individual bodies being temples. It falls upon the body as the church being the temple. Now, what that means is this. As a church of Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of God individually and corporately. And what that means is that the Spirit of God, who is also the Spirit of unity, can help us and carry us through so that we love one another and forbear with one another through this process. First conviction, Word of God is sufficient to guide us through this process. Second conviction, the Holy Spirit can carry us through this process, maintaining our love and unity. Third conviction, this is the most dicey of them all. The first two are absolutely sure. The people of God. Right there, you see why it's a little more dicey than the other two, right? You start off with the Word of God, sure. You start off with the Spirit of God. Now we go to the people of God. But here's my conviction. The people of God can be mature enough through this process, preventing Satan from getting a foothold. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've quoted a number of texts this morning, but I want you to see this text with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 20, this is certainly within the context of spiritual gifts, but I think that the principle is broad and applies to many situations, including our own. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Be mature. My third fundamental conviction is this, that the people of God can indeed be mature enough through the process, preventing the devil from getting a foothold. Do you know that it is an absolute disaster just to assume, well, we're going to build a building, so I guess we're going to have some fights. That is just as terrible and doomsday oriented as saying, well, my kid's going into the teenage years. Guess we got to get ready, brace ourselves. They're going to rebel. If you think like that, they will. Do you know there is no scripture, there is no principle that says if your child enters into teenage years, they must rebel? And likewise, there is no principle that says just because you're going to erect a building means that there must be infighting and division. It does not have to be. And one of the things that God will use to prevent it will be Christians who will be mature in their thinking. You know, God has given us in this place a steady diet of His Word, hasn't He? And it's not as if I give you six tips for how to get along with the moron at work. We're talking about meaty theology. We're talking about sound doctrine. And listen, here is our opportunity to allow our growth to be demonstrated. Here is an opportunity for us to be mature because we're grounded in the truth. My friends, we don't have to be a bunch of immature, crybaby Christians who go through this thing wah, wah, all the way through. We can be strong and mature, God-glorifying saints who circumvent the work of the devil. And I hope that that's what each and every one of you are going to be committed to being. Always, but especially for this time to come. The next week, we're going to look at three large areas regarding biblical direction for us in a building program. Let me just tell you what those are, and then we'll close in prayer. First, we're going to look at the broad principles of church government and leadership and how they apply to what we're going to do. We will also look at the broad principles of financial decision-making and what we will be doing. And third, we will be looking, and this is the most personally applicatory to you, we will be looking at personal and corporate piety or godliness in going through a time like we're going through. I trust that you are in prayer and that you will be praying. I trust that you're excited, but I also trust that you're committed enough to God's word and to the unity of the body that your heart's desire resonated with what we looked at this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your wonderful and tender mercies towards us. And Father, as we look around at what you've done in our own hearts and lives, what you've done in this body, we realize that it is your fingerprints which are all over this work. And Father, we thank you for the exalted head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the head of the church will protect his church through this. Father, as we seek to put up a building, we pray that your Spirit would build us up in our most holy faith. Father, as we make our plans, may you direct our steps. Father, we cast ourselves wholly and completely upon you for our sake and for the sake of our Savior whom we represent. In Jesus' name, amen.